Our passage today, you can be turning there if you'd like to at this point, is from Mark chapter 2. We finally made it to chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A message entitled Valuable. You can use your own copy of the scriptures. It'll be up on the screen behind me. Or if you want to use a copy of the Bibles that are in the pews there, it's on page 708. So take advantage of that. How many of you would say that you're somebody who enjoys conflict? Raise your hand. There's a few of you, all right? A few of you. And it's the ones that I would have guessed as you raise your hands around here. Most of us, though, don't enjoy conflict. We run from it, we avoid it. If we see it coming, we turn and we head the other way. That's just kind of human nature for most folks. There's a story about a guy who lived in a very remote village. He was the sage, the wise man of that village. He didn't deal well with conflict, and there was conflict in this place. Two young men had this horrible disagreement that they could not reconcile. And so they were recommended to go to this sage, wise man and to seek his advice. And so the first one approached this guy in his little hut on an afternoon and spent all that afternoon into the evening giving his side of the story and his opinion. And the man just sat there very quietly and nodded his head and didn't reply. And at the end, he said, "You know what? You're absolutely right. Absolutely right." And that young man left feeling vindicated and validated. He was in the right. And he was confident as he walked home that night. Well, the next guy had that sage's ear the next afternoon, and he did much the same thing. He spent all that afternoon and the evening giving his side of the story and his bias and his perspective, and the man sat there and nodded his head and said, "You're absolutely right. Absolutely right." And now this guy's wife, this sage's wife, was not so averse to confrontation, and she heard about what he had said to these two young men, and when he got home that night, she said, you cannot tell them both that they're right. One is right and one is wrong, and you need to decide. You're the wise guy, the wise man in this village." And he looked at his wife and he said, "You're absolutely right." Some of us don't deal well with conflict. I had a Hebrew professor. His name was Kan Young, and he was from Korea. And he would often share with us Korean proverbs is what he called them. And his favorite one was this. He'd say, "Men, happy wife, happy life." I like that. That's some good wisdom. But conflict is a part of our life, isn't it? It's just part of what we deal with. Different people, different backgrounds, different perspectives and opinions. You put those together for long enough in one place, and what are you going to come up with? Disagreements and clashes and conflicts. That's just the way it is. It's a part of who we are. We know, whether we like it or not, that life is not always going to be smooth sailing. The road is not always going to be straight and flat. But so far in Jesus' life, at least in the Gospel of Mark, his experience, what we've read of, has been largely free of conflict with other human beings. Yes, there has been confrontation with Satan himself in the wilderness as he was tempted. And yes, Jesus has had to stare down a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. But when it comes to Jesus and other human beings or groups and there being conflict, there has not been any open disagreement so far. That all changes as we get into chapter 2. Jesus begins to have to clash and to confront some of the religious leaders and individuals of his day. You know, when you're the Son of God and you've come to proclaim the kingdom of God, and you've come to announce that darkness is done and that light and truth are to be the new norm, and when you've arrived to say, "I am God in the flesh," and there's a new way, a new era marked by the Spirit, and it's now, it's near, it's here. Those are controversial statements, aren't they? And it's not going to take long if you say it long enough and loud enough, and Jesus did both, before somebody says, "I don't agree with you. I don't like the things that you're saying." And Jesus was very good. He was very consistent at upsetting the apple cart, wasn't he? If it needed to be upset. He was willing to rock the boat if that was necessary. And when it came to what people believed about God, what they taught about Him, about how you knew Him, about how you related to Him, He was willing to challenge the norm if the norm was wrong. And very often, as human beings, our norm is wrong. Would you agree? And so Jesus was willing to speak that difficult truth into people's lives. And so much of Jesus' ministry from this point, really until the day that He dies, is going to be marked by confrontation and by disagreement and by conflict with primarily the religious rulers of his day. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the church folks of that era. And the opening stages of that drama are played out in our passage today. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this section of Scripture. We'll cover in detail 1 through 5 today, and then 6 through 12 next week, but it operates as a unit, so we're going to read it all to start off with. So would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word? And Chad, would you just, there are several slides for this passage, would you just advance them as I get to them, please? Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses say this: a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered there that no room was left, not even outside the door, and He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Father, as we talk about the value of life, as we've had this day planned for a while, thank you that your word just syncs up so perfectly with the emphasis of today's passage and the emphasis of today's service. Thank you that your word is so applicable to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that through this story, this true story, this account of something that really happened, that you would speak to us about the value of human life, about the values that you hold as our God, as our Lord, and that we would realign or allow our hearts to be realigned in accordance with yours. Lord, change us, confront us, convict and challenge us if that's necessary, encourage us and lift our eyes to you. Do this all through your Spirit. You're the only one who can do that. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Last saw Jesus at the end of chapter 1, you remember that He had just done what? He had just healed this leper. We talked about that last week. This amazing, astounding miracle that was really parallel almost with raising someone from the dead. We talked about how a leper was considered to be a dead man walking, a corpse that moved around. They were viewed as little more than that. And Jesus heals him. He makes him whole, and the people are amazed. And as Jesus often did, he says to this leper, "Hey, you've been healed, you've been made right, you've been made whole. Enjoy this gift, but don't tell anybody." Shh. Jesus did this a lot. He said, "Go to the priest in your local town, tell him that you're clean, demonstrate that you are not diseased anymore, you'll be pronounced as clean, you can re-enter into society, enjoy this gift." But in a move that's probably not very surprising, it shouldn't be surprising to us, what does this leper do? He said, "Look at me! I'm clean," right? He runs around town. He's announcing to everybody he cannot keep his mouth shut. And we can't blame him for that. And it's ironic. I was reading a couple weeks ago, and this is a completely side point. It's not the focus of this morning, but I want us to think about this. This leper is healed. He encounters this man, this God named Jesus. And his life is forever changed, right? He will never be the same from that point on. And he cannot stay quiet, even though Jesus says, "Shh, don't say anything." And yet here we are over here, us, okay? And we have encountered Jesus, right? And he has changed our life just as drastically as he has for that leper. And what does Jesus say to us? "Shout my name from the rooftops. Proclaim me to all people, to all nations. Let me be on your lips and in your heart and on your mind." And what do? We can't help but be quiet, right? Do you see the irony in that picture there? That was a convicting truth that I came across this last week. And so chew on that. Let it chew on you throughout the week. It's not the point of the sermon, but I wanted to throw that out. And this man, the end result of this leper speaking so boldly about Jesus is that the fame of Jesus just grows and grows, so much so that at the end of chapter 1 we read this: as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in lonely places. And yet, the people still came to him from everywhere. Ministry is becoming, even at this early point in Jesus' public life, it is becoming very, very difficult for him. And remember, what was Jesus' primary focus? Why did he come to this planet in the first place? He came to preach the gospel, right? To proclaim truth and life in a place that was false and characterized largely by death. That was his goal, his mission. And you know what? The healings and the miracles and the exorcisms of the demons, all those were part of that ministry, but they were not the sum total of his mission. He did not come to be a sideshow or to gather some large crowd, to be the most famous kid on the campus. That was not his purpose. He came to set captives free and to preach the truth of the gospel. And so it should not be surprising to us at the beginning of chapter 2 that we read these words. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, he re-enters. He comes back from those lonely places. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he did what? He preached the word to them. He heads back into town, back into Capernaum. And immediately, what do the crowds do? They regather because Jesus has resurfaced. And so the madness just starts to elevate again. There are people everywhere. And we remember how previously all the people of this town had gathered on Jesus' doorstep or the doorstep of the house where he was at to be healed that evening. Now you get the idea that some folks have gotten backstage passes, right? Because they're inside the house. They're there and they're packed. And I just picture in my mind's eye a home that probably maybe could gather 50 people if you packed them in tight. And every corner is filled and every seat is taken and there are tables with people sitting on them and every door is open and every window is cracked and there are people sitting in the window sills and standing in the doorways and spilling out into the streets. And somewhere, in some central location, there's Jesus. Every eye is fixed on him and he's just preaching and he's just teaching. He's doing what he came to do. He proclaims the gospel with the same power and influence and authority that had wowed the crowds at the synagogue only a few days earlier. So that's where Jesus is at in this story. That's his setting and his context. He's over here. All right. Now, somewhere else in Capernaum, let's say over here, there's another group of people. They aren't where Jesus is at yet, but they're going to play a huge role in this drama as it unfolds through these verses. And verse 3 puts it very plainly. It says, some men came bringing to Jesus, a paralytic, carried by four of them. Now, somewhere else in this town, there's another group. There's a man who's paralyzed, and there are his friends, his acquaintances. Now, we don't know exactly how many friends there were. All we know is that Scripture says it took four of his friends to carry him. There could have been a lot more than just those four. All we know is that it took four to carry him. All we know is that he is absolutely and utterly helpless to get to Jesus on his own. He cannot do it. He can't walk. He can't skip. He can't limp. He can't crawl. He can't even hop to Jesus. There is nothing this man can do in his own power, in his own ability to gain access to this one that he needs so desperately to see. This man is the definition of desperate, isn't he? He can't do a thing to change his own situation. Question, do you have a friend like that? Do you have somebody in your life, in your sphere of influence that you know who is so broken and who is so hurting, who's so distant from Christ that there is absolutely nothing that they can do on their own? Nothing. They've tried classes and 12-step programs and self-help books and their own best efforts, and yet spiritually there they lay, and they're helpless and they're hopeless. And the only thing that will work is a touch from the Lord. That's it. That's the last option. That's the only option. But as of today, as you sit here this morning, they have not encountered Jesus. Do you have someone in your life like that? I want you to just take a moment, close your eyes, and just picture them. The camera in your mind, get a snapshot of their face. And so back to our passage today, somewhere in the town of Capernaum, as Jesus teaches to a packed house over here, there is this other group over here. And maybe the friends of this paralyzed man, maybe they have a conversation that goes something like this. You, You know, I heard Jesus was back in town. He came back last night. Did you hear that? Yeah, I heard that too. We've got to get our friend to him. Have you heard what Jesus has done? He's cast out demons. He healed a leper just the other day. If he did that, he can help our friend. Nothing else has worked for him, but that could happen. And maybe the skeptic in the group, there's always a skeptic in the group, right? Says, I can't even walk. How are we going to get him to Jesus? Well, we could just put him over our shoulder. One person could carry him. Certainly we could get him there eventually. Well, he's too heavy. We're going to get worn out. That's not going to work. Well, maybe two of us could put his arms over our shoulders and we could just hoist him to Jesus. Well, that's not going to work either. It's too far. We're going to get tired. He can't hold himself up. What if we drop him? What if his final situation is worse than his beginning? What if we do more damage than good? And finally somebody says, just pick him up where he's at. I'll grab this corner. You three get the other ones and we're going. We have got to get this guy to Jesus. That's his only option. I think maybe there was a conversation that took place like that. Just grab a corner and we're going to start walking. And so as Jesus teaches over here, somewhere in that town of Capernaum, friends hoist this man, just dead weight, and they start this walk toward Jesus. Slowly, maybe awkwardly. Maybe it was hard. If you've ever carried a grown man who's not able to move, that's a lot of weight. That's a lot of weight. Maybe they got tired. Maybe the first four friends that started carrying him weren't the ones that actually carried him to Jesus. Maybe they had to rotate. Maybe they had to tag team and spell one another. Maybe it wasn't the most convenient time. Maybe they had other priorities on their schedule that day. But somewhere deep in their hearts, maybe even better, somewhere deep in their guts. Remember we talked about compassion last week, how it's that deep down in your stomach, compassion and brokenheartedness for people. Somewhere, these friends of this man, they knew that he was more valuable than any excuse they might have. More valuable than any other priority or prior obligation. More valuable than anything else that could get in the way of them getting him to this miracle worker named Jesus. Question. When was the last time that you sat down with a group of brothers and sisters in Christ, other Christians, and you had a conversation like this, where you all recognized that God was at work in some place, in some situation, in some life, in some struggle, in some family, somewhere he was at work and you all saw that. And you all knew, you agreed that there were those who needed to encounter Jesus. Somehow it had to happen. They had to see his love. They had to experience his care. They had to hear of his truth and his gospel. And you all agreed there would be roadblocks, there would be difficulties, the road would not be straight, there would be speed bumps along the way. But when it got down to the bottom line, you came to the conclusion you had to do something. We're just going to pick up a corner and start walking toward Jesus and see what happens. We cannot sit by and do nothing. When was the last time you had a thought like that? A conversation like that? So back to our passage again. These men begin their journey toward Jesus, carrying their paralyzed friend. And when they finally approach this house, after this long walk, when they find where he's at, as they round that last corner, what do they see? It's just people everywhere. They're in the windows, they're in the doors, they're outside the doors. There is no way they can get access to Jesus. They are carrying this man and every seat is taken in the place. And I wonder if there was just a moment of hesitation. This isn't going to work. We grabbed a corner, we started walking, and now we get here it's not going to happen. Have you ever had those thoughts before as you move toward what you think God is doing and you come up against something and you say, God, what are we going to do? We obeyed you. What do we do next? I can't get around this. But we know that even then, these friends refuse to be deterred. And one of them surveys the scene and he sees a staircase that goes up the side of the house. And most houses in that day and time had some sort of roof access, whether it was a staircase or a ladder or something. And they see that and they get this wild, crazy, harebrained idea. We could carry him up there. That roof is only made of brushwood and clay. We could tear through that. That would get Jesus' attention. How many of you would agree that sometimes what God leads us to do is not the most conventional thing. And a lot of times we say, are you kidding me? Really? That's what you want me to do right now? And they get this idea that they could break through this roof with their hands. Now I want to just stop for a second, take a step back, and let's look at this passage not as a story that we've been exposed to since we were five in Sunday school, all right? Not as a sermon that we've heard preached many times before, but read, hopefully with fresh eyes, what's going on here? Some men came, bringing to him, Jesus, a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. These men are willing to go to great, extravagant lengths just to get access and an audience for their friend with the Savior. It took time and it took effort even to get them to Jesus, but that's okay because their friend is more valuable to them than any inconvenience or any schedule conflict or any overlap of interests that might be there. They value him more than those things. They were going to have to destroy the portion of some poor guy's house that they may not have even known. And most likely they're going to have to pay for the repairs afterwards. All right? Think about this. All these things are involved. If somebody rips a hole in my roof, I'm not going to say, have a good day, see you later. They're going to have to pay for that. These guys didn't care. Their friend was more valuable to them than any financial expense they might incur. They were willing to blatantly, boldly, rudely interrupt this wonderfully attended town hall meeting with the most popular guy in the area, right? They just rip a hole and step right in while Jesus is in the middle of his sermon. Now, as a pastor, that would tick me off. But it doesn't bother Jesus, does it? And it doesn't bother these guys because they care more about their friend than they do about how they look or if they're embarrassed or their reputation. And think about it again. We get so inoculated to the truth and the reality of these stories. They're not just stories. They really happen. There's no push-button sunroof on houses in Galilee at that time. It doesn't happen. It took some time to get up there. It took some time to rip through this roof. They probably broke a nail or two. And here Jesus is teaching, and every head is turned toward him. Every eye is focused. Every heart is fixed. And all of a sudden, dust just begins to settle down in front of him. And you can hear footsteps on the ceiling above. And I wonder if people have kind of looking around like this. And soon that's followed by pounding and scratching that's coming from the roof. And by now, a few people are looking at Jesus, and everybody's looking up him. And then I wonder if a piece of mortar just fell, and it crashes on the ground, and it almost hits Jesus in the head. And I wonder if he looks up, and I wonder if he grins just a little bit, because he knows what's going on. And soon there are beams of sunlight that are breaking through, and through this hole and this light, you can hear voices, and you can see silhouettes of faces. And then everybody forgets about all that because there's this thing. What is it? It's a mat. It's a man on a mat. And he's suspended and he's coming down by ropes lowered right in front of Jesus. And I love how simply verse 5 puts it. When Jesus saw whose faith? When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, certainly, I believe this guy had faith. I don't think he was kicking and screaming as he's being carried. We'll talk about that next week, all right? But Jesus makes a huge deal about their faith, and I want to make a big deal about it because Jesus made a big deal about it. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your son, your sins are forgiven." The actions, the determination, the love, the faith of these men, they are extraordinary. They had every reason to stop. They had every excuse in the book not to do this. And they were good excuses. You can't walk. That's a pretty good excuse. It may have been far away. That's a good excuse. The house is crowded. Jesus is in the middle of teaching. Oh, by the way, we don't own the house that we're destroying right now as we rip through their roof. Those are all very good excuses to stop. But on that day, on that afternoon, the priorities of these men, they aligned with the priorities of heaven. And they did something radical. because they saw what was most valuable. In heaven's economy, hear this. In heaven's economy, not the way the earth looks at it, in his value system, people are of immense worth. Do you believe that? They are fantastically valuable and precious treasures. They are priceless, and they are more valuable than our personal comfort or any calendar conflicts we might have. How many times have we not done what God told us to do to minister to somebody because we didn't have time? Right? They are more precious than our image or our agenda or how we might look to somebody else. They are more costly than any individual priority we might carry along. People are valuable, and they are worth carrying long distances to get to Jesus. They are worth tearing through roofs with your bare hands just so they can have the chance at an audience. They are worth being embarrassed and inconvenienced for. They are worth being worn out and stressed over. They are worth praying for years on end that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. People are valuable. And it's worth going to great lengths to see them made right with their Savior. And folks, that does not change whether we're talking about young newborns or infants or teenagers or young adults or middle-aged adults or a senior adult in the sunset years of their life. This whole spectrum of humanity has amazing worth in God's eyes. You know, a lot of times we focus on the sanctity of life, and rightly so with the newborns, but we also ought to address the other end of the spectrum as well, how many times the older folks, the seniors in our society, their worth is diminished. Well, they're too hard to take care of. Just put them in a home. Well, they're not going to recover from that anyway. Let's euthanize them. And that's a very real possibility in some parts of our country. All across the spectrum, life is valuable to our God. So I ask you this morning, are you a parent? Your kids are a treasure. They are a blessing and not a burden. Okay, sometimes they're a burden, but they're more a blessing. They are a gift entrusted to you by heaven, and a gift that ought to be laid back down at the foot of the cross every day and say, I dedicate this child to you. For the time you allow us to raise this little one, or these little ones, they are yours, Jesus, and we're just the caretakers. Are you a mentor? Then the teenager that you invest in, they are precious. And it is a privilege to pour into their hearts and invest in their lives. That teenager is a treasure in God's eyes. Are you an adult and you have the joy of having your parents still around? Because there's a lot of adults that don't have their parents around. Your parents is of worth. And as much as we are able, we ought to care for them and minister to them and provide for them and be there for them. That's a privilege that we have. Are you a spouse? Then your husband and your wife, they ought to be viewed as priceless. No matter how long you've been married, no matter the ups and downs that you've experienced, whether or not you feel like you love them or not. Did you know that love is not a feeling? Love is a decision to say, I choose to love this person. Now, the feelings are amazing, and God gives those to us as a gift. But if you act on your feelings, you're going to veer off. If you act on truth, you'll stay on course. And the feelings will be there in time. It doesn't matter how long you've been married, ups or downs, whether you feel like it or not. Your spouse that you entered into a covenant relationship with before them and others and before God, they are valuable. Are you a friend? And do you have a tough friend, a difficult friend? Everybody's got one. The one who always calls at the wrong time. The one who always finds himself in trouble and in need. The one who makes excessive demands on your schedule. They are priceless in God's eyes. And he expects us to view them and to treat them as such. Are you a human being? Then other human beings are priceless. They are treasures. They are valuable. And we ought to look at them in that way. I hope and I pray this morning that this emphasis on value might serve for some of us as just a reset button, where we begin to look at certain people or groups in our lives with a different perspective, where our hearts, like those men that day, where they are aligned with the values of heaven. And I'm not talking about some fake, emotionalized, manufactured response. I'm talking about hearts that are broken because we live in a place where people are broken, where we look at them the way that Jesus does, seeing them not through our own eyes but through His. Is there someone in your life, in your circle of influence, that person that I asked you to picture earlier, that you need to look at differently and value as God does? Has God placed you in their lives at this day, at this point, at this time, for such a time as this, so that you can help just maybe grab a corner and start to walk with them toward Jesus? What steps do you need to take? As you see them next face to face, do you need to apologize to them about something? Do you need to give them a hug and take them out to coffee and just pour into their lives and encourage them and speak truth? What do you need to do to demonstrate that the people God has placed in your life are valuable? Maybe it's your spouse, and you just need to take them out for a date this next week. Hey, we're having one in 2 weeks. You can buy tickets from September Orion. And maybe as we close, there might be some here today who are a lot like this paralyzed man in the passage. Maybe you were invited here today by a friend or a family member, and they said, "You're coming with us today." And maybe you can relate to this guy on the mat being carried, because in your life you often feel helpless and powerless and hopeless. Maybe you find yourself this morning paralyzed by something, paralyzed by fear and doubt, shackled by guilt and despair, bound up with some burden. And can I say to you this morning, it doesn't matter what you've done. It does not matter the burdens that you carry. It does not matter the guilt that you hold within. It does not matter what condition you came here as this morning. You are valuable to God. He values you. You are so priceless to Him that He was willing to sacrifice His only Son for you to demonstrate that value. He loves you. He died for you. He wants a relationship with you. And He demonstrated that through the cross. And I pray, I beg you, if you're here this morning and you have come here and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, He loves you. He treasures you. He values you, and He wants to forgive you if you will let Him. He wants to know you if you will invite Him into your heart. He wants to lead you if you will agree to follow. And you can make that choice today. People are valuable. I pray that we see that as a group. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you that you demonstrated your sense of value for us when you sent your Son. And I pray, Lord, if there are those here today who don't know you, I pray that they would see your great and abounding and overflowing love for them, and they would respond in obedience and just humility and submit their lives to you and accept your forgiveness. I pray if there are those in this place who have looked at others in their life with a sense of value that is less than what they should, I pray that we would be convicted and we would change and we would obey you. Or as we sing this song just about your goodness, may we reflect on how much you love us, and may we respond and obey and reply in obedience. We ask all this in your name. Amen.